Amen. As I said, we are turning to Acts 17, the verses 32 to 34. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. It's not very often that a preacher has his sermon interrupted by someone in the congregation. It does happen. Probably in the 25 odd years that I've been preaching, it's happened to me a handful of times, not terribly often. Sometimes it's someone asking a question about something that I've said. Maybe it hasn't been particularly clear and they've asked for clarification. That's happened a number of occasions. In the last church in which I ministered, I was preaching one night at the Bible study, and I made mention, just in passing, that there were some who believed that the Titanic, the great ship from Belfast, was sunk deliberately by the Jesuits in order to bring about certain changes in the world, at which point one young man from the congregation stood up and said, "Yes, I believe that," and then realized what he had done and sat down very quietly, much to the amusement of everyone else. Distractions like that can sometimes make it difficult for the preacher to regain his train of thought and go back to where he was. But while we don't encourage interruptions, they do sometimes serve a good purpose. They let the preacher know that someone has been paying attention to what we've been saying. In fact, they've cared enough to interrupt because they have been paying attention and something has struck a chord with them, or a question has arisen in their mind. And that's always good news, that what has been spoken and preached upon has been listen to. We fear far more the other side of that coin, that what we say is being ignored and slept through. That's a much greater problem in my book. However, I recommend that if you have any questions or comments, that you leave them to the end and we can deal with them properly in those circumstances. Now, why do I say that? Well, because as Paul's preaching here at Morris Hill, he's speaking about the unknown God whom they worship ignorantly. He says, "I'm going to tell you something about this God that you profess not to know very much about. You don't even know his name. Well, I'm going to tell you about him." And he explains something of the Lord, of his nature, of our creation under him, of his great power and majesty. And then, of course, you'll remember over the last few weeks we've looked at the subjects, and that Paul mentioned that of repentance, where God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And the reason for that is because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And he has given assurance to us in that he hath raised him from the dead. And that seems to have been the catalyst for the interruption in Paul's sermon. He's just declared that God is going to judge the world by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the proof of that is found in the fact that God has raised him from the dead. Now, up until that point, the men of Athens, who are keen to hear and to learn something new, have listened politely to what the Apostle Paul has had to say. But this word and news of a resurrection is far more than they could bear at this time. They most certainly did not believe in a resurrection in a bodily sense at all. And to their mind, this simply proved what they thought back in verse 18, that the Apostle Paul was simply some kind of babbler, one who speaks nonsense. And so their response
to this word of the resurrection is to interrupt Paul mid-flow in his preaching. He's just come to the climax of his message, and they've said, hold on a minute, Paul. We don't believe that. Now, as Paul preached, we find that there were three responses to this news of the resurrection. Some of them mocked. Others said, Paul, we'll need to hear more about this. And a few became followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to look this morning at these three responses to Paul's message. Notice firstly, there was derision. Some mocked the ideas of a resurrection. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, verse 32, some mocked. The idea was so incredible that it was actually repulsive to their thinking. The Greeks typically believed in the immortality of the soul, but not of the body. The body they believed upon death began to disintegrate, whereas the soul lived on out there in the great ether, the great unknown, and never the two were to be reunited ever again. The idea of a bodily resurrection to them was somewhat absurd. Why would you want a physical body back with all of those limitations when you can simply soar through the ether in spirit form? And so some mocked. They refused to believe in the possibility of a resurrection at all. So some had this message in derision. Others asked for a delay. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. These men are to be commended in the fact that they are open-minded enough that they're willing to hear a second message from Paul. They weren't ready to receive and to believe what they had heard this time, but neither did they want to reject it out of hand. I suspect most people probably fall into this category. I suspect that if I were to take a poll around this room this morning, then we'd all find ourselves in the second category, because very few, if any of us, received the message of the gospel the very first time that we heard it. Most people take time to process the message. They want to have time to think about it, to consider it. That's not necessarily a bad thing. We all heard the message of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his gospel perhaps multiple times before we were ready to follow him ourselves. We heard it when we were children. We heard it when we were in our youth and adolescence. We didn't come to faith until you were an adult. Perhaps you heard the message of the gospel hundreds of times before at last God's Spirit brought you to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's no different in Paul's day than what it is in our day. We will need to hear you again. We'll need more information. Line upon line and precept upon precept. There's a building up of that firm foundation until at last we see that Jesus Christ is the great Savior of men. There was derision among some who mocked. There was delay amongst others who said, we will hear thee again. And then, of course, there were some who came to a positive decision. Some who joined themselves to the Apostle Paul and to those of faith alongside him. Luke mentions two names in particular. Dionysius, the Areopagite. That title that he's given simply refers to the fact that he was one of the 12 leading men that made up the Areopagus, the group of teachers that met on Mars Hill. He's obviously a man of great influence throughout the city of Athens. For him to become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be much like, I suppose, a state premier coming forward at a gospel crusade and confessing his sins and his need to follow Jesus Christ. It would be something as quite as dramatic and astounding as that. And because of his position and his influence in Athens, the fact that Dionysius has become a Christian, that meant that others would be more favourably inclined to hear more about this message. Church tradition tells us that he went on to become one of the leading lights in the church in Athens. Another name that's mentioned here is Damaris. Damaris is actually a female name, which in itself is quite fascinating, because typically in a very male-dominated society back in ancient Greece, women usually weren't allowed to join in the discussions on Morris Hill. The fact that she is a woman, noted here in verse 34, well, is something of note, that Luke singles her out. Again, obviously a woman of great importance and significance. Apart from Dionysius and Damaris, we're told that a few others joined with. But the sum total of Paul's ministry at Mars Hill and in the city of Athens is not very large. And some would say not very impressive. Two people are mentioned by name and a few others by the way. We're not even told at the end of verse 17 that a church was even started in the city. Perhaps there weren't even enough converts to start a church. You know, if we take a step back and look at this text, I think one of the things that impresses itself upon me most as I read through this passage, well, Paul's sermon, obviously, to begin with. But I think when you look at what happens in response to Paul's message, it might be considered somewhat disappointing. The response of these cultured men, these great thinkers, to the message of the gospel is disappointing to our understanding. And yet there's a great truth for us, even in that disappointment, that the preaching of the gospel is not attended to by universal success, especially in what we might look at as being a pioneer missionary work. Generally speaking, when the gospel penetrates a society, it's over a long period of time. There's much sowing to be done before any reaping of a harvest takes place. A friend of mine sent me a post during the week, maybe last week. It reads, "One aspect of the pastorate that many young men in training for ministry don't initially realize is that God's purpose for them may be to serve him in relative obscurity and in small ministries that will never grow large, because the ministry is about serving God and others and not self." And I suspect we've all heard and read of various missionaries across the world that have labored in far-off places all their life with only a handful of converts. The fact is, those stories are almost always true, and that's generally how it is at the beginning of a new ministry. And it's not hard for us to understand why that must be so, because the gospel, the message that we share, is such a radical message. It runs contrary to everything that people are being taught and believe today. We present a particular view of God, a particular view of humanity, a particular view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this message that we preach demands a total change of heart and mind and soul, and a complete faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of men. And it's not easy for most people to comprehend. If I were to ask you to define what is a Christian, I wonder how you would answer that question. Because it's not as easy to answer as some people would have you believe, because some will answer in terms of of baptism or church attendance or attending religious services or going through various religious rites and rituals. But before you can actually get to the right answer, what is a Christian, you have to sweep away all of the wrong answers. So let me help you and say that we would define a Christian as a person who accepts the Bible as the Word of God, and on the basis of what the Bible says, has a living relationship with Jesus Christ through a wholehearted trust in Him as the only Lord and Savior. And you say, well, that's a rather complicated definition. It probably is. But we need to move beyond this idea that we just have to say a prayer and go to heaven mentality. Saying a prayer at the end of a service is good, but you need to know whom you're praying to, and you need to know what the words of the prayer actually mean. Otherwise, you're just repeating something that somebody else has said, and nothing has changed at the heart level. The worst case scenario is that you end up thinking that you're a Christian because you've done those things, when in reality, you may not know Christ at all. Have you ever really thought just how radical it is to be a Christian? It's not an easy step to take because it means that we reject the world's way of thinking. The world would have us to believe that there is no God. Or if there is one, that He doesn't really matter. But becoming a Christian means that not only do we believe that there is a God in heaven, but we believe that He must have first place in our heart. The world would have us believe that we're okay the way we are. But Christianity teaches we're not okay. In fact, we're sinners in the sight of a holy God, and we are under His just condemnation, and we are desperately in need of His grace to save us, because we can't save ourselves. And in order to experience God's grace, you must turn away from all trust in yourself. You must renounce all self-trust and transfer your trust completely and solely to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means believing that after this life is over, that everyone will either live in heaven or in hell. And perhaps one of the most remarkable things that we're called upon to believe as Christians is that a man came back from the dead, and that man is the one whom God the Father has appointed to judge the world at the end of time. And the men of Athens were quite happy to listen to Paul philosophize about God and who He is and what He's like. They found his ideas perhaps rather novel and fascinating and somewhat interesting, but this idea of one rising from the dead and to judge the world was something that they considered to be preposterous. The men of Athens had no room for such a savior, and modern man has no room for him either. Probably every funeral that I've ever officiated at, when I look at the coffin and the hole in the ground into which it is to be placed, we often take time to speak about that sure and certain resurrection when Jesus Christ returns. As we look around those that have gathered to say their farewells to the loved one now departed, we remind them that there is a resurrection. And I suspect for many of them it's hard to believe. They've probably attended multiple funerals, and they've seen multiple caskets being lowered into the ground and the earth being closed up upon them. And maybe they've even returned to the site of that burial to a headstone to lay flowers. But in all of the times they've been to funerals and graveyards, they've never seen a resurrection. In fact, perhaps if they've returned to that same site where they've buried a loved one, perhaps years past, and the ground has opened up again, the coffin that had been laid before has disintegrated, and the wood and the body has gone. It's returned to the dust from whence it came. And perhaps when they hear of the resurrection, they wonder to themselves, just how could God possibly reassemble those bodies that lie corrupted in the ground, or maybe have been burned to ashes? On a purely human level, we can understand why many of the Greeks wanted nothing to do with this idea of a resurrection. How could anyone possibly believe something so bizarre and wonderful that the body that died and lies in the ground, corrupted and returned to dust or ashes, how could it ever be put back together again? The answer, of course, is simple but rather profound. We are guaranteed that there will be a resurrection because God has already given demonstration of that power when he raised his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead. And if God can do it for one, then we can be assured that he can do it for all, because his power has not been diminished. The question of the resurrection isn't really how, but who. When you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can rest assured that your body will be raised again in the last day. While we may not be able to piece together all the precise details of how it can happen, we by faith believe that God has done it already in his Son and will do it again for us. Now, such a message for many is hard to believe. And it's no surprise that Paul's sermon brings about a number of responses to it. The true gospel always divides. The Lord Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to send peace upon earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." What's the Lord Jesus saying? That when the gospel comes into the life of an individual, it sets him apart and at variance, even with his own family at times. And I know that there are those here this morning that have experienced that. You've experienced it in your own family. That once you became a Christian, there were those who wanted nothing more to do with to be a follower of such nonsense. It's not unusual for a spouse, a husband, or a wife to become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, only for their partner to antagonize and to reject, to remain uninterested in the things of God. Our loved ones can be spiritual enemies when they do not share our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mention this to make this point, that we shouldn't be surprised when our witness of the Savior brings about the same variety of responses that the Apostle Paul experienced. You'll know all too well when you try to share your testimony or your faith with others around you that some will laugh at the thought of it. Some will attack you. Some will want to think about it. Perhaps even some might believe that's the biblical pattern. But what I want to encourage you with this morning is the fact that God's timing and God's ways are often quite different than ours. You see, when we share the gospel, we want those with whom we share it to respond in faith and to come to the Lord Jesus Christ now. And we encourage them to come now. And we impress upon them the warnings of the gospel, that if we refuse to come, that, there's a day of accounting coming, so we impress upon them the urgency. And that's right, and it's proper to do so. But we also know that not everyone that hears will come immediately. And if we know anything at all about God, we know that he works from the standpoint of eternity. We work in time. I suspect when we get to the end of chapter 17 of the book of Acts, and we look at the opening verse of chapter 18, that after these things Paul departed from Athens. I suspect that Paul probably left Athens somewhat downcast and disappointed. He may even have regarded himself as something of a failure. Only a few responded in faith, not even enough to start a new congregation within that great city. But let's remember that God has his own plans and his own time. And we know with the benefit of history and hindsight that a church in some form or another over the last 2,000 years is to be found in that part of the world. Now, Paul didn't know that back then, of course. But across the generations and across the centuries, God has been fulfilling his purpose. I happen to be reading from Isaiah 55 this week. Verse 10 says that as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. God's word will always prosper in God's plan. And having been called to sow the seed of the gospel in every location and at every possible opportunity, we are not responsible for the harvest. God is. We are responsible for the sowing. God is responsible for the germinating of the seed, for the causing of it to grow, and for the winning of precious souls to Christ. And as Isaiah 55 reminds us, nothing is ever wasted with God. His word will accomplish its divinely ordained purpose. For some it may be a savor of life unto life, and for others it may be a savor of death unto death. Some will accept it and believe, others will reject it and be judged by it. Our job is to sow the seed. The Lord will bring in the harvest. As we come to an end of chapter 17, let me remind you that the three responses to the gospel that Paul met with are still the same today. Some will stumble, some will mock, some will laugh to scorn at the very prospect of them becoming a Christian. I think of one of whom the scripture speaks of, having heard the apostle Paul speak of Christ, said with a laugh and a sneer, "Almost, Paul, you persuaded me to be a Christian. Almost." There'll be some that will mock. Others will need more time. Perhaps gentle instruction along the way, answers to their questions as they sort out what it is they believe and why they believe. We can't force someone to become a Christian, but we can make the gospel clear in such a way that they find themselves without excuse. Remember that the seed that you sow in your garden doesn't spring up overnight and produce a plant with fruit on it. Well, neither does the gospel in many cases. There's a season between the sowing and the reaping. One last thought. God often calls people to Christ from the most unlikely of places. Dionysius and Damaris are encouragements to that end. Because even while most of the people in Athens and Mars Hill did not come to faith in Christ, there were those who did. And they were notable converts. Shepherds have what they call sometimes a bell sheep. They put a bell around the neck of a particular sheep because the others have a tendency to follow it. And so they follow the sheep with the bell. Well, Dionysius and Damaris are a little bit like that. Even though the response to the gospel through Paul's ministry there was relatively small, those that were converted, Dionysius and Damaris, were like that bell sheep. Others began to follow them. And they end up with a ministry in Athens that the Lord used and blessed over many, many generations. The Lord has his purposes. He has his plans. And I trust that we will be encouraged to keep on ministering in the name of Christ. In spite of the opposition, in spite of the responses, to know that God has a purpose and a plan. Was Paul a failure in Athens? Absolutely not. While he may not have founded a church there, that would come at a later point. God has his eternal plans being fulfilled, and his glory will be full. And the Lord Jesus will look upon the travail of his soul and will be satisfied even with the converts from Athens, Greece. And we trust that we will be found faithful, doing what God has called us to do, sowing the seed, knowing that it shall not return unto him void, but will accomplish his divine purposes. May we be encouraged to keep on going, knowing that the work is God's and the glory is his also. May the Lord help and bless us in these things. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, please.